Welcome to the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church podcast, where we listen, learn, and love together. Our speaker today is Pastor Jonathan Pinato.
Father, as we explore shame and as we explore fear this morning, I pray that you may be able to speak to us and show us what role it has played in our life and our experience. But yet, above all things, I pray that you may show us the hope that we have, that we don't have to be bound towards shame, that we don't have to be ashamed, and that we don't have to be held captive to fear. And so may your spirit be with us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Shame in modern psychology. Shame is an emotion. From a psychological standpoint, shame is an emotion. The English word for emotion is derived from the old French word and an old Latin word, which you see it on the screen, emovere. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. But what it means is to stir up. That's what emotion is. It means to stir up. It means to move. Now, emotions and feelings are related, but they are two different things, emotions and feelings. Emotions are that underlying mechanism, whereas feeling is the categorical and identifiable sensation. So we have an emotion, right? We're feeling something. Sometimes we're not sure what that is. Are you ever like that? You're feeling something, but you can't identify what you're feeling, right? Well, that's emotion, that underlying mechanism. But then once you identify what that feeling is, then we categorize that, oh, I'm feeling happy, or I'm feeling joy, or I'm feeling sad, or I'm feeling anger. Emotion is the underlying mechanism. Feeling is the categorical and identifiable sensation. Now, what do you think about this quote right here? Now, not whether it's right or wrong, or it should be, or it shouldn't be, but what do you think about that right there? Feelings are more powerful than thoughts. What do you think about that? Feelings are more powerful than thoughts. Uncontrolled feelings? Feelings are more powerful than thoughts. I came across this quote here, and it just made me think, and I started thinking, is that true? Is that so? And so earlier this year, we had the opportunity to travel to France, and we went to the village of Chamonix, and Chamonix is built in the shadow of Mont Blanc, the largest mountain in Europe, in Western Europe. And as we rode up the gondola to this point here, I don't know if you can see it, Aiguille de Midi, that's the highest point you can reach. It's just 1,000 meters below Mont Blanc. There is this, it's called Enter the Void, that little glass box right there. It's called Enter the Void. And in my thoughts, in my mind, I knew, well, that's secure. It's glass. It's fastened. It's safe. And so we lined up to have our pictures taken. And as we step over to the part where there's glass, in my mind, I knew we're safe. Come on, we're safe. You know, hundreds, thousands of people do this. Maybe even millions of people do that. But as we stepped onto the glass, we did it like this. Yeah, I mean, you see it, you know, you see how far down, you know, but in my mind, I'm like, no, this is safe. But my emotions, my feelings took over. My emotions overpowered my thoughts and my reason. My brother-in-law made an interesting observation, you know, and we try to pretend that we were relaxed, right? I mean, that's, you know, but my brother-in-law made this interesting observation about my wife's hand right there. Do you see that? Do you see her hand right there for the people on this side? Do you see her hand right there? She had her hand tensed like this. Are feelings more powerful than thoughts? Are emotions more powerful than thoughts? How about we attend a funeral, right? And we know we're going to a funeral. And we're getting ready for the funeral, and we're preparing ourselves for the funeral, and everything is fine. And then we get to the funeral, and then it hits us. Isn't that right? And then it hits us. Something happens. In the Bible tells us that Jesus was overcome by emotion on two distinct occasions. The first time was when he was at the grave of Lazarus in the Bible, and the Apostle John, just succinctly, the shortest verse in the Bible, it says, and Jesus wept. Now Jesus knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus. In his thoughts, in his mind, he knew it. Why are you going to weep if he's going to be alive in a few seconds? But the emotions overpower him, and the Bible says that Jesus wept. He grieved in human sympathy. The second time that Jesus was overcome by emotion is that final triumphal entry in Jerusalem, and everyone has the palm branches, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. And then just as he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he sees the temple in Jerusalem, and the Desire of Ages describes it like this, the Bible mentions it, but the Desire of Ages describes it like this, it says, his eyes were filled with tears. His body rocked to and fro like a tree before the tempest. A wail of anguish burst from his quivering lips, as if from the depths of a broken heart, sorrow like a note of wailing, groans of insuppressible agony. Are feelings more influential than thoughts? Are feelings more powerful than thoughts? Not whether it's right, not whether it's wrong, but is it just so? Now, another aspect of this is how decisions are made. How do we make decisions? Do we make decisions based on our emotions? On our emotions, or do we make decisions based on our mind and based on our reason? Both? Well, what kind of decisions do you guys make emotionally? Walk into a car dealership and no? When we go shopping. Oh, wait, yeah, when we go shopping, right? We see something, and we just got to have it, right? Our emotions take over, you know, but like we saw in the video, right? We may not have that money in the bank account, but our emotions go over and swipe that credit card, and that's mine, and now I'm further in debt. How do we make decisions? Do we make them with our emotions, or do we make them with our thoughts? Or is it bad to make decisions with our emotions? That's another question. Is it bad to make decisions with our emotions? I think that the answer is it's probably good to make decisions with our emotions. Depends on the type of decisions we make. It's probably also bad to make decisions with our emotions. It's probably also sometimes good to make decisions based on our thoughts and our reason. And sometimes it may be bad to make decisions based purely on our thoughts and on our reason. Let's talk about marriage. Can we talk about marriage? How many of you guys decided to get married because of your emotions or because of reason? Should there be emotion in marriage? Should emotion be part of that decision to marry that individual? Song of Solomon. Love is as strong as death, unyielding as the grave. It burns as a blazing fire, like a mighty flame that cannot be quenched. That is love. How many when you got married? You know, that fire was burning. You couldn't wait. Any no witnesses here? Can I hear an amen? Yeah, we couldn't wait to get married, right? Come on, I guess, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. No, blazing fire. That's good. But there's also another aspect to marriage, right? How about a little bit of reason? Amen, I heard an amen there. How about a little bit of reason, you know? How does that person handle finances? You know, maybe we should have done a credit check on our fiancé. What are they bringing to the marriage? Are they bringing assets or are they bringing debt, liability? What is the emotional quotient of that individual? Are they emotionally stable? And can I be honest? I mean, I have this conversation with my wife all the time, you know. I said, babe, you know, when I was in college, there were so many beautiful women that I saw. And you would go to talk to them, and then you realize that, okay, thank you. Catch you later. You know, I don't want any part of that, you know? They're just not emotionally, it's just not, we don't need that, right? You know, we need to think about those things. What about the habits of the individual? Are they responsible? Are they honest? Can they be trusted? You know, these are good questions to ask. And so, you know, when we think about making decisions, yeah, emotions should be definitely part of that decision, but also reason. And likewise, if we entered into a marriage only based on reason, I don't know about that. You know, I don't know about that. I don't know. There probably has to be a balance of both things. Our emotions more powerful than reason. What role, let's talk about religion now, what role do emotions play in a religious setting? What role do emotions play in a religious setting, or what role should emotions play in a religious setting? Should religion be emotional? Should it be an emotional experience? Let's talk about altar calls. Altar calls. The best altar calls. The best sermons, by the way. The best altar calls and the best sermons are the ones who appeal both to the mind, but also to the story. And we say, can the pianist at this time start playing a little soft, you know, melody, right? You know, rarely have I seen good altar calls and good sermons that are merely intellectual. You know, those that we consider them boring, I mean, good information, but doesn't really compel us. It doesn't really move us. And it's unbelievable how many people know about the seventh-day Sabbath. They know it in their mind, but something is missing. There's this experiential experience that they're missing from actually going ahead and making that decision. What role do emotions play in a religious setting? I mean, that's why we spend time singing. Now let's talk about music here in a religious setting, because music can be very intellectual. If you notice, not just in the words, the songs that we sang today, intellectually, the words are stimulating. Not only are the words stimulating, but also the music, the composition. There are, Jason, tell me if I'm right or not. Certain compositions of music are more intelligent than others, right? You know, some compositions are less intelligent. We talk about high music and low music, right? But there, that's that emotional aspect to music, that it has, yes, intellectual components, but yet really music is more emotional. It's more about the heart. And then we get the sermon, and I tell you, I try the best that I can. I try to make it good, you know, but sometimes my sermon may be a little intellectual, a little dry. I don't have enough stories in there. I don't have enough motion in there. I don't have enough fire in there. I don't know. But there should probably be a balance there somewhere, right? The Apostle Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit, but I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing, he says, with the Spirit, but I will also sing with the understanding. Maybe there should be some balance there. Are emotions more powerful than thoughts? But coming back to our subject here about emotions, on a more clinical understanding of emotions are that they are a subjective reaction to a salient event characterized by physiological, experiential, and overt behavioral change. Let's unpack that a little bit. Emotions are a subjective reaction. What does that mean? It's a personal reaction. The person in the pew, you know, when Jason plays a certain song, they may be feeling something, right? And then the person next to them, you know, they're just not feeling it, right? That's what subjective is. It's a personal experience. It's a subjective reaction to an event, a salient event, and then it has certain characterizations. What are those characteristics? There will be a change in the physiology of the individual. There will be a change maybe even in the behavior of the individual. So what does that look like? Well, when I get nervous, like when I have to play the piano, and it's not for congregational singing, but it's a special piece, and I know that everybody is quiet and everybody is listening, I get nervous. Because any mistake that I make on that piano, everybody's going to hear it. Now, if we're doing congregational singing, I make a mistake, who cares? Nobody hears it because everybody's singing. But if everybody's quiet and I make a mistake, I get nervous. And so when I sit at that piano, I'll have a physiological change. My back, I don't know if that happens to you when I get nervous, my lower back right here starts getting tight. I can't move it. It gets painful. I don't know what that is. The adrenaline, I'm not sure what that is. Physiological change. Sometimes when I get nervous, things get loose down here, around here. And that's in your experience. Things get loose. You know, when I get nervous, things start moving around in here. Physiological change, right? Breathing is affected. You can't speak right, or you can't speak well, or you can tell the person is nervous by the way they're speaking. They may be shaking. I remember the first time I did public speaking, and it was teaching a Sabbath school, and my knees were shaking like this. I couldn't control it. I couldn't control it. I couldn't stop it. And they were shaking, and then my face started shaking, you know, and I couldn't control it. What is that all about? Emotions, you know, and in my mind, stop it. Stop it. Are emotions more powerful than feelings? No, real physiological, experiential, behavioral changes. Now, we mentioned funerals. What happens at funerals? Tears. Where does that come from? You know, some of us have maybe mastered the art of crying on demand, but I think very few of us, right? It just happens, right? When we feel certain things, the tears start coming. Our nose starts running. I had a teacher in second grade, Mr. Schmidt. He was German. And boy, he was as white as you can. I don't know. He was like almost transparent. And when Mr. Schmidt got mad at the second grade class, his face just got red. His face just got red. Have you seen it? You know, that, a physiological change. You know, the things are happening. That's psychology, and that's what emotions are. A subjective reaction to a salient event characterized by physiological, experiential, overt behavioral changes. We also mentioned a little bit of what Jesus experienced when he wept on the Mount of Olives. Emotions are a function of the amygdala. This is pretty amazing. The amygdala is about the shape of an almond. Here's an almond, and you have, I don't know if the plural is amygdala or not sure, but you have one amygdala in the right hemisphere of your brain, and you have another amygdala in the left hemisphere of your brain. And it's these little points in your brain that control emotions. Isn't that, it's amazing. I mean, isn't that amazing? These two little points are what controls your emotions in your person, in your brain. And it controls it as it receives stimulus from external sources. At its most basic level, the amygdala, they signal to us whether something is good, not in a moral sense, but whether something is good, in other words, I like it, I want it, I desire it, or whether something is bad, I don't like it, and I don't want it. And once that initial or primary emotion is felt, whether it's positive or negative, it then further develops into the categorical forms of feelings that we are familiar with. That is joy, anger, sadness. One of these emotional categories of feelings is shame. Is shame. Shame is a negative, painful feeling associated with a loss of self-respect or loss of respect. Shame is a negative, painful feeling associated with a loss of esteem or of self-esteem and a sense of dishonor. Along with guilt, shame is considered to be a moral emotion. Shame springs up when one's condition, and I know this part here is a little technical, but please follow along with me. Shame springs up when one's condition or state is not attuned to by another individual. For example, this happened to you, you know, we're all singing and the congregation's singing, and then there's a pause, and then you sing out by mistake. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, man, it's happening. And then, oh, you know, and it starts first as embarrassment. Oh, did anybody hear me? You know, turn around. All right, now that's embarrassment, but how could that turn into shame? Well, then we hear the person behind us giggling, laughing, or maybe even saying, oh, he sings too loud, or he sings off key, he doesn't know how to sing. Then we start feeling shamed. Shame springs up when one's condition or state is not attuned to by another individual. Or have you ever been in class, you know, and you're so, the teacher asks a question and you are so you are so convinced that you have the right answer and you just blurt it out and it's the wrong answer. Has that happened to you? Yeah? Everything's the wrong answer, you know, and then depending on how your classmates react to that, you know, if it's no big deal, well, okay, no big deal. But then if your classmates or your friends snickering, oh, so dumb. Look at him. Then we start feeling shame. Shame is thought to originate when there is a highly charged and internal sense of let's go. That's I sing out because I thought that's when I should have sang out. I gave that answer because I thought that was the right answer. Shame is thought to originate when there is a highly charged internal sense of let's go and it meets with an equally charged external no. It's as if the accelerator pedal is pressed down and then all of a sudden the brake is suddenly applied. Returning to our scriptural passage, open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's see how this applies to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Returning to our scriptural passage, we can see this very dynamic take place in the life of Adam and Eve. Theirs was a heightened and highly charged, let's go. Let's read about it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Do you have it there? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. It's let's go, a highly charged let's go, let's do it, everything. All her physical senses desired the fruit. The hearing of the serpent's words enticed her. The sight of the fruit, the touch of the fruit, the smell of the fruit, the taste of the fruit, as well as her inner ambitions and aspirations, everything inside of her were these strong desires, let's do this, let's take it, let's eat it. But then, these strong desires were met with an equally strong sense of disapproval from who? From God. From God. And the ensuing result was shame. Now, what's interesting about the biblical passage here in Genesis chapter 3 is that the word shame is never mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. But it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. What she is experiencing, what Adam and Eve are experiencing in Genesis chapter 3 is exactly shame, though it is implied. And it's a feeling that is so intense that it moved them. Oh, do you remember that original definition? From the French and the Latin, emotions do what? They stir. It's to stir up and it's to move. Emovere, and that's probably where we get the word move from, emovere. In Spanish, we say mover, to move. The feeling of shame in their life was so intense that it moved them. What did it move them to do? Yeah. Yeah, reason goes out the door. Remember, feelings are more powerful than thoughts. Emotions are more powerful than thoughts. They have their thoughts. The reason goes out the door. It moves them to action. And so they sow fig leaves to cover themselves. And then they go and they hide in the garden. Hiding is very immature, childish behavior. I can't tell you how many times when I was a child doing something bad, and I heard my name called, Jonathan Peinado! And I knew exactly what that tone meant, and what do you think I did? I can't tell you how many times I hid. You know, and what's funny about that is you're a little kid, and you really think that you're hiding. And you really think that no one can see you, but they can see exactly where you're at. Shame that leads to, moves us to action, to hide. And when I say it's very immature, childish behavior, the truth is that adults still hide. And adults still avoid certain circumstances, avoid certain individuals, except that we can hide in our homes. We can hide in our homes. While shame is considered to be a negative emotion, some psychologists, however, believe that shame is not by itself damaging, but that shame is essential for humans to learn self-control and autonomy. Just think about that a little bit, right? You know, we sing at the wrong time, and we quickly learn, right? We maybe need to be a little bit more cautious, maybe, you know? Maybe don't sing out. Don't be so... You know, so gung-ho on singing out, right? We give the wrong answer once, and then we learn quickly, well, maybe I should think a little bit more thoroughly before I open my mouth or speak or raise my hand. Some of us learn that lesson a little bit faster than others. Some of us learn it a little slower than others. But some psychologists believe that shame leads us to learn self-control and autonomy. They tell us that shame only becomes harmful and toxic when it turns into humiliation. Humiliation occurs when there is a sustained breakage or separation and anger between the individuals involved. But if the relationship is readily repaired, there will be no long-term damage. Is there an example of this in the story of Adam and Eve? A story of reparation in the broken relationship? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Turn there in your Bibles. Do you have it there? Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made what? Garments of skin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. There was breakage. There was separation. And so Adam and Eve, they go to clothe themselves with the fig leaves. But then God comes and quickly and restores and repairs the relationship. He now clothes them and covers their nakedness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? If shame becomes toxic because it leads to humiliation, and humiliation is when there is sustained breakage and separation and anger between the individuals involved. If God knows this, yet he quickly repairs the relationship with Adam and Eve so that there is no long-term damage. Isn't that beautiful? Are there maybe individuals or relationships that we have not repaired? Relationships that maybe have gone a little bit long in separation, a little bit long in anger, a little bit long in breakage? Maybe God is calling us this morning to repair those relationships. However, there are other psychologists who view shame as a feeling of self-blame, involving negative evaluations of the self, which indeed are harmful to the individual. So there are some psychologists who say shame has a place if appropriately managed and worked. But there are other psychologists who view shame as completely negative, not having any benefit to the individual. And what they propose, instead of shame, they propose guilt as the healthier alternative. And they explain the difference between shame and guilt in this way. The difference between guilt and shame is the role of the self in the experience. The individual who experiences shame focuses on the fact that I did that terrible thing. And I did that terrible thing because I am bad, because I am dumb, because I am stupid, because no one likes me. The self is the center of shame. Whereas guilt focuses not on the self, but on the thing, on the behavior committed. I did that terrible thing. What does this look like? Well, shame. Shame involves more self-consciousness and more self-imaging than guilt. The experience of shame is directly about the self, which is the focus of evaluation. In guilt, the self is not the central object of negative evaluation, but rather it is the thing done or undone that is the focus. In guilt, the self is negatively evaluated in connection with something, but it is not itself the focus of the experience. And that's why we said that shame is an experience of loss of esteem, possibly even self-esteem, a loss of our image or of our self-image. This approach here, shame versus guilt, this focus on the self versus a focus on the behavior, it leads to very different experiences and outlooks and behaviors in life. Guilt appears to motivate individuals towards the hard work of confession, of reparation, and apology, but shame has the tendency to lead to withdrawal, to hiding, to angry outbursts, or to seeking an escape. One psychologist describes it this way. It says, those who feel like bad people, what would that be from these two? Well, which one would that be? The first one or the second one? Yeah, the first one, right? Shame. I did that bad thing. I did that terrible thing. Those who feel like bad people after doing something wrong are less likely to repair their behavior or to make it up to others than are people who simply feel as they've done a bad thing. A bad deed, a bad behavior. Very interesting. People who feel bad or worthless will typically run away from the situation, or they will even become angry and aggressive towards the person they hurt in order to escape their feelings of self-contempt. In contrast, people who simply feel bad about what they've done they still have the resources to contemplate why they behaved the way they did, what they will do to rectify the situation, and how they would ideally like to behave in the future. Now, we're not going to spend time looking at the biblical definition of guilt, but I do want to note that there are various words in the Hebrew Old Testament that describe guilt. And while each word has its own nuance, all the biblical words for guilt seem to convey the idea of a concrete state of having committed a wrong deed. Did you guys follow that? The biblical view of guilt is a focus on the deeds, not on the self. And I think that's very important, because the self, we are beautiful. Each and every one of you here is beautiful. You're a beautiful person with a beautiful mind and a beautiful heart. You, each and every one of you here, is created in the image of God. We are fallen. Yes, we are fallen. But we are loved. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. And we are accepted by God. Therefore, this psychological understanding of guilt, a focus on the thing done, and shame, something not to be desired and destructive to the self, the truth is that this is in harmony with Scripture and with the scriptural teaching of shame. Now, let's move on here to fear, and this will be the last section of our sermon here, the role of fear. Because one of the things that we see in our scriptural passage of Genesis chapter 3, let's read about it here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. You have it there in your Bibles? Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam answered, and he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid. So let's talk about fear. The second emotion, and the one explicitly mentioned in the biblical text that Adam and Eve experienced, is fear. In some languages, shame is not distinguished lexically from fear. Isn't that interesting? In some languages, shame and fear are one and the same and also similar. And one of the most common actions when someone is afraid is to run away and hide. That is noteworthy, because in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, Adam and Eve did exactly that. They feel shame, they feel fear, and then that leads them to hide. It leads them to run away, and they hide, from God. Could it be possible that maybe they were also hiding from each other? In relationships, do we ever hide from each other? Do we ever avoid one another? Married couples, I don't know. Adam and Eve are now experiencing these new emotions, emotions that they have never felt before. And what I think about this is that it is amazing that the human mind has the capacity to grow and to learn and has the ability to create new neuron pathways. A child doesn't know what fear is. Does a child know what fear is? A child does not know what fear is, and the child does not know what shame is. But as they grow up in this world and as they live, they will eventually learn what fear is and what shame is. The mind has an amazing ability to grow and to learn and to create new neuron pathways that haven't existed before, but vice versa, by the grace of God, in the positive sense, the mind, the human mind, also has the ability to develop new behaviors and new thoughts and new emotions. And that's what the gospel message is all about, if you haven't forgotten. It's the good news that Jesus saves. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the gospel is the power of God to change us, to transform us. In Romans chapter 12, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what the gospel does. We can't do it ourselves, but God does this amazing thing where he can restore us and he can create new pathways. Instead of fear, there is courage and there is love. And instead of shame, there is peace and there is confidence and there is wholeness. Oh, where do we see that word wholeness from? Wholeness in the original creation account. There is wholeness and there is harmony and there is goodness because of the power of God in our lives. The gospel is all about the transformation of our souls and of our minds back into the image of God. That's what redemption is all about. by the grace of God. The word here used in Scripture for fear is the Hebrew word ira. In the Greek, it is the word phobeo. Does that sound like something you've heard before? Phobeo? Oh, phobia. The biblical definition for fear is defined as a state of apprehensiveness. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word fear appears approximately 320 times, and in the Greek New Testament, it appears well over 130 times. Can someone do the math on that? 320 plus 130 is 450? Is that right? Did I do that right? Over 450 times the word fear appears in Scripture time and time again, and some have even said that the command, "Do not fear," is the most often repeated promise in Scripture, coming in at 110 times. This is Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and in these 3 and 4 passages, notice how often God repeats himself to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." And then a couple verses later, he says, "Be strong and very courageous." And then finally in verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you?" This isn't just a suggestion or an advice. No, this is a command. Be strong and courageous and do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We read it this morning in Isaiah where he says, "Therefore, because God is my helper, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, I will not be ashamed." Are you afraid this morning? What are you afraid of this morning? You know, the truth is I have some fears. I have fears. And I have to go back to Scripture, and I have to claim these promises of Scripture where God is telling you, "Jonathan, do not be afraid." But I have certain fears. I think we all do. But God is calling us, do not be afraid. Psychologists define fear as the emotion felt by the presence of a specific, tangible, and real threat. Fear, though related to anxiety, is different because anxiety is a sense of vulnerability, a sense of danger of an unperceived, intangible, possible future threat. A phobia is determined by the degree to which one is afraid. Let me see here. I think there's acrophobia. Acrophobia, does anybody know what that is? I realized when I went up to the mountain, Chamonix, 14,000 feet, and I looked over that ledge, I realized I'm afraid of heights. I didn't know that. My mind tells me I'm safe, but I look down there and something happens. Agoraphobia. Has someone heard about that one? Fear of going into public spaces where there's a lot of people. It can make us anxious. There's that famous one, arachnophobia, scared of spiders. There's a fear of snakes as well. These are actually some of the top 10 phobias here. Fear of heights, fear of places, of people, public spaces where there's a lot of people, fear of spiders, fear of snake. There's also a fear of needles. That's also a very real one. Fear of needles. You have that one, Sister Louise? You're afraid of needles. Every time they take your blood, you just pass out. Yeah, that's true, And in our mind, right? And in our mind, we know we shouldn't be afraid, but maybe emotions are more powerful than thoughts. But returning to our scriptural passage here, what were Adam and Eve afraid of? Let's read this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." What are Adam and Eve afraid of? The text seems to indicate that they were afraid, he says, primarily because they were ashamed and they were naked. But if we apply the modern definition of fear to this biblical text, that fear is what? An emotion felt by the presence of a specific, tangible, and real threat. What do you think they were afraid of? What could that threat have been? Could it have been that they were afraid of God? Could it be that they were fearful for their lives? God did say that if they ate the fruit, they would die. Perhaps they felt that God was coming to kill them. Talk about emotions being more powerful than thoughts. I mean, that is crazy. I mean, everything that they've experienced up to this point from God, and I think we spent two sermons on it, everything was good, everything was beautiful, everything was about wholeness and balance and harmony, and he placed them in paradise, and he gave them everything. He gave them the world, and then reason goes out the door, and they think that this loving being is coming to kill them. How do you think God felt about that? Maybe coming a little closer as a father, as a parent. You want to help your children, but your children are running away from you. Your children are thinking that you're someone to be feared. Your children are afraid of you. And they think that you're the enemy. Does that happen? You want to help your children, but they keep their distance. How do you think God felt about this? And so here, shame, fear, and guilt, they become underlying emotions in the human experience. But the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear is a torment to the soul, and the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. But we are now free to love, the Bible says, because God has first loved us.
This podcast is brought to you by the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. Connect with us on www.jaxsda.org or on Facebook and YouTube. We look forward to sharing more inspiring messages with you.